With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, title of our study, Servants, Stewards, and Shepherds. Acts 20, Servants, Stewards, and Shepherds. I thought I knew, I think I know, the difference between faith and presumption. Faith is taking God at His word and then acting on His word. Presumption, well, it actually can look like faith, at least from the outside, but the difference being it's what I'm thinking or what I'm wanting or what I'm desiring and think, well, He'd have to be okay with that. And thinking that's going to work out the same way it does when He sends me on a mission and He empowers me to accomplish it. I had an experience, of course, last weekend that really brought this to light. And again in this chapter, we'll see the difference between faith and presumption. God gave me fresh eyes for Acts 20 because Saturday night I was completely healthy. Well, as healthy as I get at my age with all the physical things I deal with. But I felt great and I taught and I presumed that meant I would be fine Sunday morning. Now, that's a logical assumption, by the way. Ever since I began doing Saturday night and the three Sunday mornings, I've always been able to do both. If I felt kind of queasy Saturday night, I prayed, Lord, either show me that I'm sick or just heal me. And usually it's heal me or show me that I'm sick. But either way, it's the same prayer. And in this case, I just thought, well, it's so complicated, and for sure, now that I've done Saturday night, I won't get sick. Well, 2:30 in the morning, I woke up and found out I was wrong. And you know how the Bible says that there are things that should never come out of your mouth? And the Bible doesn't mention this particular thing. But I'm pretty sure God's intention is the plumbing would keep things flowing the other way. And in my case, not so. And so I was just so sick. And I was like, Lord, that's just, what happened? And He's like, you're sick. And I'm like, oh, okay, you know. In any case, I'm learning that just because I think I know something or I understand it theologically or biblically, until I walk through a situation that says, well, it's not exactly as you thought it was. I don't want to assume anything. I just want to know what's absolute. And I want to follow Jesus' example and Paul's example. And that's what we have here in Acts 20. We have Paul fleshing out for us what it looks like when he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And we're going to see everything he is an example of or exhorts us to or explains. He learned it from Jesus. We read in Chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, this was the uproar that came about because Paul was preaching in Ephesus and living there and ministering, and so many people were coming to Christ and turning from idols and idolatry. Well, it was big business. It wasn't just a religious experience. It was a financial experience for the city of Ephesus, and so it led to a near riot, and basically he had to leave town. So after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself. He embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. When he'd gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, you read this and you're like, okay, well, what am I supposed to glean from this? It's very simple. Paul is retracing his steps. He's been preaching the gospel and establishing churches everywhere the Lord would let him go or lead him to. And so what he's doing is he's headed back toward Jerusalem. His goal is to be there for the day of Pentecost. He'll say so in a moment. And he's taking nothing for granted. He's like, he knows it's if the Lord wills. He wants it. But he knows, hey, faith says wherever the Lord takes me. Presumption says I want to go there. But in any case, here we find him retracing his steps because he wants to make sure that the churches he's establishing are having that Acts 2:42 experience where the disciples we read in Jerusalem continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were in the Word of God daily in fellowship. And it means more than hanging out. It implies hanging out with Jesus being in the center, a recognition that where two or three were gathered together in his name, there he was and is in the midst. And then in the breaking of bread, that could be a meal, but because fellowship almost always in their culture included a meal, it's more likely pointing us to the reality of the communion service, which pointed them continually as it does us to the cross. So they're in the Word and they're fellowshipping together, all things in common. They're sharing in communion to remember the cross, why they were Christians in the first place, and then praying. That was the experience of the Jerusalem church. It kept them safe. It made them fruitful. And Paul wants to make sure that these outposts, that these outreaches are having that same experience. Now, we get to a couple doctrinal and practical issues as we press on. It was the first day of the week, we read in verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they gathered together. We'll pause there and then we'll get the rest of the story as we press on. First day of the week. For us here at Calvary Chico, it's not a major issue what day we worship. We're pretty much holding services every day of the week. So we're coming together continuously to worship the Lord. But we do know that there are Christians that are very hung up on, well, no, the Sabbath is the day to worship. The seventh day, it's the day to worship. And some of those have come to the conclusion that, well, if you're not worshiping on the Sabbath, you're not worshiping acceptably. Some even believe that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. Now, that's an absurdity because I'd be like, oh, you worship on Sunday, you can't work, you can't buy, you can't sell. No, the mark of the beast is something entirely different. If you haven't studied Revelation, you should. But here's the thing. Paul addresses this issue elsewhere and just says, some esteem one day or every day alike, others esteem one day above another. He says, be fully convinced or assured in your own mind. Why? Well, whatever isn't a faith is sin. In other words, if I think that Sunday is the only day to worship or Saturday is the only day to worship and I do something different than that, I'm violating my own conscience, and that's sin. Now, Paul's take and mine, by the way, is that every day is a day we should be worshiping, serving, representing, sharing our Lord. I know the Sabbath is the seventh day. I've heard from some that, oh no, the Catholics changed it. They made Sunday the Sabbath. Let me assure you, no one on planet Earth can change what God has established forever. The seventh is the day of rest. That's the day he rested. It's a part of the covenant he made with Israel forever. The Sabbath is the Sabbath. The seventh day is the Sabbath. The eighth day is the first day of the week. Now, here's where the confusion started. God first saved Jews and Jewish proselytes, people who had come from Gentile backgrounds but had become Jewish. They were worshiping on the Sabbath. The synagogue service, the temple service, it was all centered around the Sabbath. So when they became Christians, they continued to worship as they always had on the Sabbath. But the Gentile churches in Europe, most of our ancestors, well, they come to Christ. They have no connection to the law or the Sabbath. And as we saw in Acts 15, when they dealt with this issue of do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the law of Moses? They said, no, no idolatry, no immorality. Keep them from food strangled and sacrifice the idols. But no mention of the ceremonial law, no mention of the Sabbath, none of those things. And so what happens is you have the Gentile churches basically worshiping from the get-go on the first day of the week. Why? They're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here to do today. Every time we gather, we're preaching that Jesus died for our sins, but we never stop there. It always goes from died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's what we celebrate. That's why we're together. Now, we're studying, so I'll be able to say when I stand before the Lord, I haven't shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, as Paul will say in this passage. And that you'll be able to say, I knew your will because I read it and I heard it and I did it. Well, in any case, they're meeting on the first day of the week. And when the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul spoke, it says, and continued his message till midnight. Now listen, the meal would be in the afternoon. This isn't like an 8 p.m. service that's going 4 hours. They'd eat in the afternoon, and then Paul starts teaching. He knows he's leaving town, so he wants to make sure he can share everything that's on his heart with them. And he goes on to midnight, and then things get a little crazy. But before we get there, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. It really touches on the issue of not just, you know, when to worship, but where to worship. I made mention of it in my prayer, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. So the best place to worship the Lord is at home when you wake up with your family, if you're fortunate enough to have one. And then at work, if you can even get one other person, if you go to work and you're like, there are no believers in my workplace, well, then pray. Because God certainly wants you to have fellowship. Pray and then share the gospel. Someone's going to come to the Lord, or you'll get fired and get a job where you can work with Christians. But just don't share on the boss's time, right? That's an issue. But anyway, the point is that wherever we are the church. We don't have to get together to have church. We are his separated ones, his ecclesia, the called out ones. And so they're meeting in an upper room. That was the room available to them. They didn't actually build the church, that is, until like the third century or so. It's pretty much whatever building was available, they would use it. That's the Calvary Chapel model, by the way. We first met in a storefront at 5th and Mangrove, and then we met in a little church at 16th and Hemlock, and then we rented the Veterans Hall and Chico High School and the Durham Vets Hall for a season, and we were just anywhere and everywhere that we could be. Now we're in this theater. We'll be here, and unless the Lord has other plans, we'll be here for the rest of our time together, probably the rest of mine either way. But in any case, it isn't about the where. It's the who and the what. Why do we come together? It's to worship him, to study his word, to get our marching orders from the Lord. Well, in the window, we read in verse 9, sat a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep as Paul continued speaking, and he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, it's a horrific outcome, but you have to appreciate the humor in the situation. And here's why. Eutychus will forever be known as the guy who not only fell asleep in church, but fell out the window. You see, it's in a moment, Paul raises him from the dead. But I think when people meet him, they're not like, you're a guy that got raised from the dead. No, they talk to Lazarus about that. But Eutychus, you're the guy that fell asleep in church, dude. And listen, by the way, he's in a window, and it says he was falling asleep. Then it says he was overcome by sleep. That means he's in a truly deep sleep. And here's the difference. When you're starting to fall asleep, and I know some of you are like, yeah, I've had that experience. Yes, believe it or not, I know. And here's why. Even though I can't see real well, real far, when people are falling asleep, there's this automatic built-in response that does that. You know, you kind of jerk, and it's like, I noticed that, by the way, and I get a kick out of it, but I'm not offended. I know God gives his loved ones rest. I understand. But the point is, this guy doesn't have that automatic reflex. I mean, if he had, he would have been, whoa, I'm falling, you know, or I'm waking up, or I'm falling asleep. And instead, he just falls out and falls down dead. Well, Paul went down and fell on him. Now, it doesn't say jump down. He went down. And because ordinarily, if you've fallen three stories, you don't need anyone to fall on you. But he embraces him and says, don't trouble yourself, for his life is in him. And when he'd come up and broken bread and eaten, he talked a while, even till daybreak. You would think Paul would have figured it out. Hey, if people are falling asleep at midnight, you don't go till 6 a.m. But Paul knows that this will potentially be his last time with them. And he wants to make sure he can share everything he can think of that will be useful to them. And then he's going to write them letters because he's going to remember, oh yeah, a couple more things. Or I want to remind you of these things. Well, in any case, he stays with them till daybreak and he departs, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now, we read sometime earlier that God did unusual miracles through Paul. It was related to the headbands and the things that people were taking and sending and laying on their relatives, and people were being healed. Well, listen, raising someone from the dead falls into the category of an unusual miracle. It's not like that happened every day for Paul. And I'm thinking God wants us to consider this, because I'm sure few, if any of us, would say, well, yeah, I expect someday God would raise someone from the dead through me. Or yeah, when I go out, I just pray for people and I expect, you know, they'll be healed, not of a flu or a cold, but of some, you know, congenital disease. The reality is most of us don't expect that because we've never had that experience. So track with me on this for a second. Paul never had that experience either until the first time God did it, you see. He had never healed anyone until God put it on his heart to say, be healed, and then it worked. And he's like, wow. And then he's like, be healed, and it worked, and it's wow. But then here's what happens. At some point, he says to a friend, be healed, and it doesn't happen. Why? Because there's a difference in faith and presumption. And even if we have faith that God will use us in some way, it only works if that's what God wants to do. Paul prayed for friends, and they didn't get healed. He prayed because he had a thorn in his flesh. And he said, Lord, remove it. I could be so much more effective, so much more fruitful if I wasn't laboring and struggling under this thorn. God's response to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so it's important that we see it. We don't want to limit what God can do because we've never had the experience, but we don't want to presume that, well, just because we've had an experience, God will always do that thing through us. The reality is, with God, nothing is impossible. We need to remember, God can do anything through anyone at any time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. With God, nothing shall be impossible. You know, the first time you read those words is when Mary asked, well, you know, the virgin birth thing, she was a little confused about that. How exactly will that work? And he says, oh, Spirit of God, power of God, but with God, nothing will be impossible. So important to see it. Well, I am reminded of one more thing. Someone had sent me a story recently about a situation similar, confusing to some. But anyway, there's this little boy, and he's in the church lobby of a church, and they have some pictures of soldiers who had fallen. It was a little memorial service thing they'd set up, and he was puzzled by it. He's looking at it and trying to put it together, and the pastor comes up. He can see that the boy's puzzled, so he's like, do you have questions about this? And he's like, yeah. And he goes, who are they? And he says, well, son, these are people that died in the service. Now he looks even more concerned. He gets this look, and he says, which one, 8:30 or 10:30? But again, it's very rare for such a thing to happen. It can happen. And so for Eutychus, he falls out. The Lord raises him back up through Paul. And then Paul continues to teach them until the break of day. Well, verse 13, we continue tracking with Luke and with Paul and those who were traveling. And he says, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when we met at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, and we sailed from there. And the next day, opposite Chios, The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, you see Paul's desire here, but he's not taking anything for granted. He doesn't want to go to Asia because he knows that will make it less likely he'll make it to the feast there in Jerusalem. And at the same time, he wants to meet with the Ephesian elders because he's concerned for them. He's concerned for their flock. And so he sends for them. And that's exactly what happens from Miletus, verse 17. He sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Here we see Paul beginning to share the example he'd been to them. That'll be followed by an exhortation, a command to watch out and be careful and stay on guard, protect and feed and care for the flock of God that they were overseers of. But first, his example, and I mentioned it earlier in the introduction, Paul can say, as we want to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. So everything he's doing, he learns from Jesus, and he's representing Jesus, so that makes perfect sense. He says to them, verse 18, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. You have to see it. Paul did more than preach Jesus. He represented Jesus. He understood. He was an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So he says, first of all, he was serving the Lord. When he was imprisoned, he considered himself a prisoner of the Lord. When he served, he considered that he was serving the Lord. And this makes sense because the Lord, of course, didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He has Jesus' example. We also have Jesus' exhortation to the first disciples. Now, Paul was not a part of that privileged little group that spent those 3 years with Jesus, but the exhortation stands. What I've done to you, I want you to do for one another. And what was that exactly? Take the lowest place. Do the service that Jesus would do if he were there on the scene. Recognizing when we've done it to the least of these, we've done it unto him. Paul wasn't just a servant, though. We read here that he was a humble servant. He served with all humility. And of course, again, this makes sense. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That word lowly means humble, meek. Not weak, but meek. Humble. And he says, if you'll do that, you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul recognized that you can't rightly represent the Lord. You can't preach the message and not be a humble servant, because the lack of humility, the arrogance, or the anything that would be the opposite of or taint the nature and character of Jesus, well, it taints the message that we bring of Jesus. Not just a servant, not just a humble servant, a caring, compassionate, humble servant. He mentions his tears and his trials. We'll come back to the trials, but it's interesting to read that as he ministered to them, there were tears. He tells us at one point, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Paul wasn't embarrassed to say, man, we were as tender and affectionate to you as a nursing mother would have been to her children. A man of sorrows. By the way, again, our Lord is called the man of sorrows, who's well acquainted with grief. You read it in Isaiah 53. So Paul gives us the picture. He's serving, and he's a humble servant, and he's a caring, compassionate, humble servant. And he's keeping back nothing. He's proclaiming the whole counsel of God, teaching and preaching and giving and caring and compassionate, humble servant. If you had to nail that down or get its essence, he would say, I'm a disciple maker. And so he was living the life of a disciple as an example to those who were becoming disciples. Testifying, verse 21, to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is straightforward, but some have been confused by it. So let me just say, it's impossible to put faith in Jesus without first repenting of your unbelief. Now, people don't repent of all of their sins the moment they come to faith in Christ. They confess that they're a sinner in the sight of a holy God and ask God to forgive them for those sins. The actual repentance from individual sins, it's a lifelong thing. As God shows me, that sin, or I don't want you to do that, or just like we shared earlier, he gives you a conscience, and in your conscience, you don't feel comfortable doing something you know everyone else is okay doing. Well, all of that he calls sin. And so we will always be dealing with sins, but the big issue of sin is thinking, I'll be okay apart from Jesus. Or somehow I can make myself acceptable to Jesus, that I can be the kind of person that would fit in heaven. Listen, there's only one person that actually fits in, and that's Jesus. Everyone else has to be fitted for heaven. And he does that. As we receive him as Lord and Savior, he cleanses us and washes us and justifies us. And then day by day, there's growth and knowledge and grace. There's a putting away of the old, as Pastor Will talked about in his message last week. And there's a putting on of the new, which will be what he shares next time he shares with us. But he's just saying that it's repentance toward God. Remember, John the Baptist came preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who was he preaching to? His own people. He's saying, side with God against yourself in their context. God says you're guilty, you think you're spiritual. God says you're guilty, you think you're holy. He's saying, you need to repent. You need to realize you're not spiritual enough, you're not holy enough, that your heritage, that your upbringing, none of that justifies you in the sight of a holy God. You need Jesus. And so it's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. Faith in his sacrifice. And his blood shed for the remission of our sins. Paul goes on to say, now I go bound, verse 22, in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul knew that he would suffer for Jesus' name's sake. How did he know? God told him from the very beginning. Now again, some teach, because they believe it, I'm sure, that when you come to Christ, all your problems are in the past. No, your sin is in the past. Your problems are just starting. Because you have to wrestle now with the world, and you used to get along fine with them. You have to wrestle with the devil, who wasn't messing with you because you were already in his camp. You have to wrestle with your own flesh because your flesh is like, I don't like all these changes. I like being in charge. And God's like, no, it's my spirit, not your flesh. And so all sorts of new issues and problems. The difference is, of course, Jesus is walking with us. And he's strengthening us and transforming us and speaking and working through us. And so as we grow, we just need to know it won't be a trial-free, trouble-free life. And if you've been led to believe otherwise, well, I apologize to you. But I'm sure I'm not the one that should be making that apology. Whoever told you you'd be, well, just cheery and wealthy and happy and go lucky and everything will be great and hunky-dory. And you're like, listen, there are people who stumble because they're told it's going to be that way. And when it isn't that way, they either think that they were lied to or there's some fault in them that won't let it happen. No, listen, I know I will be perfect someday, and so will you. and we'll be together to enjoy that. In heaven, in the presence of God, when we return with Him, we'll still be the perfect people He's made us. But between here and there, we are going to struggle. That's why, as you read Paul, as you continue through his many letters, he'll testify that he hadn't achieved, he hadn't gotten there. Well, in any case, Jesus told Paul the great things he would suffer for his name's sake. And we want to make sure, as Peter exhorts us to, that if we suffer, we're suffering according to the will of God, within the perfect plan of God. That we're not suffering just because we're foolish or arrogant or sinful. None of these things, Paul says in verse 24, move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is able to say and does elsewhere, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He goes, if I live, I'm going to live for Jesus. If I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. It's a win-win. And if we understand that that's the life he's called us to, we're going to be more fit for the work that will bless him and bless others in his name. Well, indeed, now he says, I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I made mention of it a couple weeks back. Pilate, as he stood on trial before Jesus, I know the story reads the other way, like Jesus was on trial. In truth, Pilate was on trial. Pilate didn't get that, though. So as he tells Jesus, hey, I have power to let you go or power to, you know, send you, you know, to your death. And Jesus is like, you'd have no authority over me unless it were given you from above. And Pilate again and again pronounces Jesus innocent. He says, you know, hey, he's innocent. He's a just man. And he did all he could short of letting an innocent man go free. And then he stands before the people and he washes his hands and says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And by the way, nothing could be further from the truth. You can't send an innocent man to his death and just wash your hands and say, well, not really on me. It was on him. And it was on the people that brought him, because they say his blood be on us and on our own children. A horrible curse to call down on themselves and pass on to their descendants. But when Paul says, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, that's true. Pilate was guilty, but Paul was innocent. Why? He declared to them the whole counsel of God. And this is a part of that discipleship-making thing. You can't make a disciple apart from the gospel, because the dead can't grow in Christ. They can't become like Christ. They can't represent Christ. But having accepted Jesus, having understood the gospel and repented and received him as Lord and Savior, now I need to grow, and I need to know the whole counsel of God. Paul was able to stand before the Lord and say, hey, I gave him everything you gave me. And by the way, Jesus does the same thing in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. He said, I've told him everything you gave me, Father. I protected him. I fed him. I took care of him. And now, well, he had to entrust him to the Father's hands as he would soon be going to the cross. Well, he gets to his exhortation. And listen, if you're a pastor, if you're a parent, if you're a big brother or sister physically or spiritually, if you have influence over anyone, you should heed these exhortations. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I realize he's addressing the elders, the pastors, the overseers of the Ephesian church, but all of us have people that are watching us and learning from us. They're evaluating Christ based on us. And so we want to apply it. We can't fail to apply it if we're in the position, but all of us need to see it. And again, we have Paul following Jesus' example, understanding that pastors, that parents must protect the flock that God's entrusted to them. And Jesus' example was to do and teach. So Paul says, you know what I've done. You know how I am. So first, he says, you need to serve. You know, it's take heed to yourself. Walk your ways as overseers. Overseers, by the way, the word just means someone who is in charge of someone else's stuff. Or in this case, someone else's people. In other words, if you were working in the field, someone else's ranch, you were an overseer, you're responsible to bring in that crop for them or bring in that flock for them or, you know, those cattle for them. You're overseeing, but they belong to another. Same thing is true spiritually. And if you're a parent, you need to know the kids are only on loan to you. They're God's. He loves them. He's given them to you. He's blessed you with them, but you are a steward of those children, an overseer of those children. And we're told that it is required of a steward that one be found faithful. That's what he's looking for. Just that we would do the job with our whole heart and with our eye on him, listening and serving him. So servants, taking heed to yourself, and then stewards, and then shepherds. It's the most glorious and wonderful picture of all. Why? Because we're following in the footsteps. We're representing the one who said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. As the good shepherd, Jesus died for us. As the great shepherd, he lives, we're told, ever lives to make intercession for us. So we die to self to live for others. We make intercession for one another, praying, Lord, bless them and keep them and nourish them and build them up and protect them and use them. And then as the chief shepherd, he's coming again, bringing his reward with him, the crowns that we'll wear and then cast at his feet. So take heed to yourselves. Why? You have to walk it if you're going to share it. Servants, stewards, shepherds. Jesus, of course, when he was restoring Peter, asked him the pertinent question, do you love me more than these? Without getting into any of the intricacies for our purposes today, Peter says, you know I love you. You know all things. And then he's like, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter's answer is an affirmative to all that. So he says, okay, you love me. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. I think he'd say the same to us. If we love him, then we need to feed his lambs. We need to feed his sheep. We need to tend his sheep. It's food, care, protection, direction. And he tells them and he tells us why this is so essential. He doesn't just exhort us to do it. He says, here's why it's an essential, why you must do it. Verse 29, I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. He says he knows when he departs, the savage wolves will show up. Now, they're sent by Satan, the roaring lion who seeks whom he may devour. And in our midweek study on Wednesday night, we've been looking at Ezra and the return from Babylon of the children of Israel. And we saw that there was two basic forms of attack. A lot of other things happened, but the two primary forms were frontal and then well, subtle. It was aggression or it was infiltration. And that's the two things being addressed here. He says, savage wolves, you get the picture, like Satan. They come to devour, to destroy. They eat the sheep. They don't feed the sheep. And then he says, that frontal attack, failing to annihilate, the enemy will change his tactics. He'll infiltrate. He'll separate. He'll then be able to devastate. From among yourselves, men will rise up. Now, in those days, people had to actually come into the congregation to influence the congregation. He addresses their motivation, draw men away from the fellowship, away from the word, away from the prayer, away from God's people, so that they'll be following them instead of Jesus. Today, it's much more complicated because of, well, it was television first, and well, probably radio, and then television, but now it's the internet, and you know that infiltration is, it's an issue on every level. The teaching that's pure and true, that's just His word, and then so many crazy and bizarre ideas, either contradicting or twisting and, you know, changing. Well, failing to annihilate, He will try to infiltrate. So we need to be on our guard. That's what He says. Take heed, be alert, be awake, protect the sheep, feed the sheep. Make sure they know the difference between faith and presumption. You know, years and years, it's over 30 years ago, my best friend Leo Giovanetti came to the Lord, and then I came to the Lord, and we had grown up together. We actually went to high school together. We played in the bars with phony IDs only because we were too young to be in a bar and we wanted to play music. So at like 19 years old, we were there in the bars working together, and we did that for some years, and then he moved away to Reno, and I continued to suffer down in Newport Beach, and then his wife came to the Lord, and then he came to the Lord, and then he prayed for me, and friends, well, things happened. I came to the Lord, then Pam came to the Lord, and long story short, both Leo and I pastor now. He's in Mission Valley down in San Diego, Mission Valley Christian Fellowship. If you ever get down there, you got to drop in and see him. But listen, I learned so many lessons from him, and I go down and share at his church, and I just tell all the stories, and he's like, he's very outgoing. He'll be like right during it, hey, tell your own testimony, and kind of sounds like that. But I'm like, this is my testimony. You were there, you know, you are our testimony. But anyway, he'd gotten saved for real, on fire, sharing the Lord, going to church, and I mean, just growing in leaps and bounds. And then he saw this TV program that was promoting a book called The Miracle of Seed Faith. Now, the premise of the book is true, that if you plant corn, you get corn. And if you plant, you know, beans, you get beans. And so the idea is you plant money, you're going to get money. And there are promises of God that say you can't outgive them. But the guy in the book went on to say, if you really want to experience the blessings of God, send me your money. And then God will, you know, multiply it back to you tenfold or 100-fold. And maybe you've heard such teaching, or maybe you've seen people preaching that. You send me $10,000 and God's going to give you $100,000. I've shared it with you before. If they really believed it, they'd be sending us the $10,000. Yeah, you'll think it through and wake up laughing. But the issue here is this. He was absolutely sincere. He was just a young Christian who didn't know any better. He sold his house and sent them all the money. Now, he doesn't have any work. He doesn't have any money. He decides he's going to move down to Newport and see how things go. We moved to Huntington Beach at this time. He and his wife and three kids moved in with me and my wife and two kids and my sister and her kid. And we were all living in a 2-bedroom, 1-bath house. And I was the only one working, and I had very few skills and brought home very little money. And so here we all are, and I'm like, you know, I'm like, how did this happen to you? What happened to your money? And he's like, the miracle of seed faith. And I'm like, I don't think this miracle worked the way it was supposed to. And it's, the thing is I share this with you not to embarrass him, although if you go down there, you know, make sure you give him a wink and say, sold it all, huh? Gave it all. It's like, I have other stories even better, But the deal is, he was young and didn't know any better. I could see through it, but I made lots of mistakes myself. I will say that I learned so much from his mistakes that I avoided a lot. You know, and that's one of the things I share with this people. I got to get him up and let him tell you some stories so you can get even. But in any case, long story short, The premise was true, but it was presumptive to think that we could send God some money and that would put him in our debt. Here's why that can never work. Anything we have is already from him. He's not going to let us work him or manipulate him or con him by saying, okay, I'm giving you this, Lord. Okay, where's mine? He goes, I gave you that. You're giving to me, excellent, because it all came from me anyway. And if the heart was right and the motive was right, God just might give you the 10 times more. Why? He knows you're going to just invest that in the kingdom anyway. But if he knows that's not what you're thinking. Oh, I had another one. Do I have time? It's too good. He wasn't working. And I'm like, Leo, I think you're going to need to get a job. I mean, it's like, you know, it's like the Bible says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And he's a big guy. I mean, he liked to eat. And so anyway, he was waiting. Somehow he got this message from the Lord that the Lord was going to take him to Hawaii. And when I mentioned he needed to get a job, he would be like, well, I don't know. I've kind of had this vision of the Lord's going to take me to Hawaii. Now listen, the vision was true. He had no way of knowing it was 20 years later. It was actually something from the Lord. He's been to Hawaii many times since, but those tickets were long way out. And if you're waiting on something and you're like, you need to get work, and you know, you're like, I got to get work, I know, but I'm waiting for this. No, just go out and get the work. And then if the tickets come, quit the job and go. But my point is, we can presume. And sometimes we're even right, but we're off in the timing. Or God is like, hey, I want you to trust me. I want you to give to me, and I want to bless you abundantly, but you can't con me. You can't toy with God. So savage wolves from without, they're still out there. Perverse men rising up from within, and it's still a danger. And so he says, therefore, watch and remember. For 3 years, I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Be alert. Be on your guard, he says. Feed the flock. Tend the flock. Feed the lambs. Now, therefore, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. He knows he's leaving, but they'll still have the word. And he's trusting that God will continue the work. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You know yourselves that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those with me. I have shown in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Lord, we know that you've called us to be servants. There's no way we can represent you, the servant of all, without making ourselves servants to one another and to the world that looks on. We know that you've called us as stewards, that we will give account of the way we used this life, our time, our gifts, your resources. Lord, we know that you've called us to be shepherds, to watch over the flock of God, blood bought and washed. And so, Lord, we thank you and praise you today for reminding many of us of these things, and for some speaking them for the very first time. And I pray for this congregation, for those that are growing here and serving here and representing you to this community and the surrounding communities. I pray for the missionaries who've gone out from here. And I pray you'd continue, Lord, to pour your spirit out on each one. That whatever we do, we would do as unto you. That we'd remember when we've done it to the least of these, your brethren, we've done it unto you. And finally, I pray for any and all, Lord, here who yet to commit their lives, or perhaps are just now realizing that if all these things be true, that they've been presuming that because they're not as bad as some people, they'll be acceptable to you. And you make it clear, Lord, our righteousness is as filthy rags in your sight. We are not acceptable and can never make ourselves acceptable. But you bled and died for our sins. And when we repent and put our faith in you, you cleanse us of all sin. Forgive us all sin. You make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And if today you need to pray that prayer and open your heart to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you realize there's a huge difference in simply knowing about him and knowing him, you can say that he is the Lord and still never have submitted to his lordship. You don't want to hear on that day, I never knew you, depart from me. You want to hear, well done, and enter in. Anyone this hour, this service, if you need to surrender your life to the Lord, would you raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray for you and with you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Awesome. And you here in the middle. Awesome. Wonderful. Anyone else want to join these two and say, me too, Lord? I don't want to go one more moment, one more hour, one more day without you. Anybody else before we pray? You who raised your hands, anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me here, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me of your love. Most of all, Lord, I thank you for sending Jesus, who died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. He gave his life for me, so I surrender my life to you. Transform me and use me till I stand before you and hear, well done, enter in. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Awesome.